This week was hard. We began very early last Sunday morning with news of yet another mass shooting, yet another act of violence in this world, in our own country, the worst mass shooting in modern history by some accounts. This meant days upon days of reading hurtful and sad news. And sure, we heard those stories. Thank God for these stories of people who acted out of a sense of helping one's neighbor. They acted out of their own need to meet somebody in their moment of need. They showed us signs of hope in the world, and we thank God for those people. But also what happened in the wake of that shooting and what happened this week was blame casting, finger pointing, politicizing, and much more. Along with all the other stories of violence and despair throughout our world, throughout our country this week, in addition to all that goes on in our lives, this week was tough. Now, it wasn't all bad, of course. There were many joys. One was sharing the week with 40 children and youth with our Vacation Bible School here. Many volunteers and staff put in a great deal of work to make that a tremendous event. And I had many joys in my own life too. I hope you did as well. But each time, even in the midst of those, each time we as a country face the stories of more violence, of more hatred, of more fear, they just seem to increase in weight. It becomes more and more heavy. The thought that they might actually be able to be ended one day seems to fade into the realm of the impossible. At one point, the way that we talked about all of these shootings was to sort of name them by the town or the location that they occurred in, right? So Columbine, or Newtown, or Aurora, or Orlando. At one point, I feel like I was able to at least identify what happened in that shooting. But as I listened to the news this week and heard a reporter list many, many, many shootings, I realized I hadn't heard of them, or I hadn't remembered them, at least. That was sort of disturbing for me. That caused me to stop and to really pay attention to what was going on here. The list just felt like it was endless. The folks with whom I interact and read from, talk to, fellow priests throughout the country, community organizers and activists in Kansas City and abroad, parents, others of us who just want violence to end. Everybody's calling for action. We're sort of tired of this thoughts and prayers line, aren't we? Many vigils were held throughout the world this week, and these are important. They are the right thing to do. And it is indeed the time for our world and our country to be made safer. But I don't know about you, and even as much as I believe that that is true, I still find myself overwhelmed to consider how big this problem is and how small I am. It becomes sort of paralyzing, as if weights were on my feet, stopping me from getting involved in the activism, as if a lock was on my lips, preventing me from speaking. And so even in recognition that this problem exists, it feels impossible to do something about it. How can one person do anything about systemic violence? How can one person effect change on such a large scale? Sort of the ultimate sense of despair. The psalmist cries out, "Why are you so full of heaviness, O my soul, and why are you so disquieted within me?" This sense of despair is also captured in our story from Luke for today. A man possessed by demons is removed from his community. He's kicked out, sent to a place opposite, to a place outside, to a place away. The problem, he has become too big. No one can handle him. It has overwhelmed his society and his community, and so their choice is to ignore. There is no engagement. There is, though, plenty of exclusion. If we don't pay attention, they must be thinking, if we don't pay attention, then maybe this problem will just go away because we won't have to think about it. out of sight, out of mind. He is abandoned and left alone. And on top of all of that, he is possessed by a demon so deeply that it calls itself Legion, meaning many, not just one. The people who write about and who study these passages caution the preacher that this is a difficult text to preach about because we don't have a sense of demon possession in our modern Western society. It's difficult for us to get our mind around what that really might be like for somebody, to capture how traumatic that would have been, but it would have meant complete and utter exclusion. And even as we don't, even as we do have trouble relating to this, we begin to struggle with how this passage connects to our own lives. But as I experienced this week, and as I reflected on all that happened and read on the internet, probably too much, what was out there, I became more and more convinced that at least in some ways, perhaps not in this exact way as in the gospel reading, we as a society have become possessed by a force of evil. Now, hear me when I say that not you and I individually, at least not that I'm aware of, but as a society and as a culture, we seem to value violence over peace. We seem to value one group of people over another. We seem to value one way of living over another. We have become controlled by this way of thinking, by this way of living. And as soon as we do this, as soon as we say that killing is the answer to difference, that one person is more worthy of our love or God's love than another, we promote a message that is not of God. As soon as we say that killing is the answer to difference, or that any one individual is worthy of love more than another, we promote a message that is not of God. So while it can be difficult to understand the concept of demon possession, I think we can see what it is like to be controlled by a force so powerful that it causes us to lose sight of our own values, to lose sight of each other's value and each other's belovedness. It happens in little and big ways all the time. It doesn't necessarily require that we perpetrate an act of mass violence. I think I find myself calling myself out on times when I become too frustrated or too angry with somebody to see their value. I'd rather default to my sort of normal way of being, which is to point out their faults instead of their merits. Now, after Jesus heals this man, after he loves this man who no one else did, after he speaks and is in relationship with this man who no one else would be, he does something that he typically doesn't do. In almost every instance in the Gospels, when Jesus heals somebody, or when he feeds somebody, or when he restores somebody, he says something like, "Go, your faith has made you well," or "Go and live," or "Come and follow me." But in this story, Jesus tells the man who was previously possessed by a demon to return to that place from which he came, to those people who sent him away, who cut him off. He tells that man to stay and declare how much God has done for you. So Jesus is leaving the responsibility to effect change, the authority to effect communal change, in the hands of the community. It is those people who have the power to be transformed by this one man. It is as if Jesus is saying the community doesn't need him directly to enact some major miracle every time there is need. We who have been changed, we who have been transformed, we who have encountered God can do this. We have the power to do that. We work with God. We reflect God's transformation in our own lives because God has moved in our lives. To do this, to live this way, can change the world. If the man were to leave, if he were to go with Jesus to some other place, if he were to not return to that original place from which he was exiled, it would be their natural tendency, it seems, to revert back to their status quo. They would revert back to their way of operating that says, we don't deal with this problem, we exclude this problem. Instead, by going back to that community is now forced to deal with the fact that God acted, that God changed, that God healed. In that man, they see that truth revealed. In that man, they see that each person is valued. It is now impossible for them to ignore the fact that ignoring the problem that was this man and not seeking transformation for him was not the way that God calls them to act at all. In our presence in the world, we can reveal the very same thing. We are invited and called to tell the world that hatred and bigotry and violence and fear and discrimination do not have to be our modus operandi. They don't have to be the way that we live and move and have our being together. And we are called to be outward signs with our lives and in our actions and in our words that God has and does act, that God loves the world and loves us so much that God sent his only son to die for it. Our outward lives reveal this truth. We are outward signs of an inward grace. That's the definition of a sacrament. Just as the bread and wine are, just as that water is, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. You see, even though the problems that plague our society and our world seem to be big at times, too big, in fact, we cannot let ourselves be too overwhelmed to act. We can't and we don't, because in the resurrection, in the life and the love of Christ, we find more hope than we know what to do with. The violence and the hatred and the fear can make us feel overwhelmed. But to become too overwhelmed to act is to risk letting our society, or at least our corner of it, return back to the status quo, return back to our normal way of being, which, to my mind, hasn't really worked out so far. So just like the man who was healed by Christ was told to stay and declare how much God has done for him, so too are we. He stays so that his community can see his transformation, and we remain present in our community as people of hope, calling our community out of a violent and hateful way of being into one that promises love and mercy and hope. And we don't lose hope because we aren't acting on our own. We act and speak and live with the love of Christ. We do this knowing that we have been changed by these very things. After all, we are here in this place. Surely we have experienced God's love. This is what sustains us, because this is what changed us. And this is what will change the world if we get to work telling the world we don't have to live like this. We don't have to function this way. Love can be our guiding force, not hate. Peace can be the way, the lens through which we see the world, not violence. This is possible. This can be done. The letter to the Galatians, Paul writes that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Each person, regardless of sex or religion or sexuality or any other marker, is beloved of God and a person with whom we are one in Christ. It is important to note that this verse from Galatians does not call us to disregard a piece of somebody's identity, to ignore that somebody is different from us. You know, I don't see race or something like this. To ignore that is to ignore that they were created by God perfectly and differently, and that is beautiful. Instead, we are called to recognize that God has made us in all of the different ways we appear to each other, in all the relationships that we have, and in so many different ways. In all of those, we are called to recognize Christ. We are called to recognize that Christ is present. That is what makes us the same. That is what unites us. That is what holds us together. So even as the world tries to rip us apart, whether through violence or hate, or lowering one group of people over another, we are called to remind the world in word and action that's impossible. We cannot be ripped apart, because in Christ we are one. In the letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things past, nor things present, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. I am convinced of that too. And let our words and actions this week make that known to every single person we meet.